And we are currently, if everything works correctly, maybe, we'll wait and see. Okay, we're in the book of Romans. Those things that were invisible, they became visible, as we talked about last week. Particularly, we are in the second major section dealing here with soteriology, or the study of sin, and we're in the first part of it dealing with the Gentiles being guilty. In particular, we have stepped into a section looking at the reason for Gentile guilt. We saw in the first 17 verses are sort of an introduction. The first seven verses were one large sentence, and it sort of laid out Paul, the doulos, the slave, the called apostle, the set apart one. We found out three things about Jesus. He was foretold in prophecy, he was divine, and he was human. So three things about Paul, three things about Jesus. We found three things about the church in Rome. They were beloved, they were also called, and they were saints. So in the beginning, we had three things about three different groups, and we talked about them as we started. All that in the first seven verses. Then we moved into verses 8 through 15, and we found there three groups of things as well. The last of which were three sayings of Paul, where he says, I am not, I am obligated was the first one, I am eager, and the most important one, I am not ashamed of the gospel, which brought us to 16 and 17, which were the highlights, or if you will, the theme of the book, where he says, the gospel of God is the power of God, and it's being revealed, and we're seeing it, and then we step into this whole section of the power of God is the gospel. Why does man have a need? And the need we're seeing is that the man is guilty. He's going to open his head. The Gentiles are guilty. The Jews are guilty. And everybody is guilty. And he moves through. And so we saw here, as we started in verse 18, that the wrath of God is likewise being revealed. And we talked about, you know, there's many times we talk about sermons and we do studies on the attributes of God, but rarely do we study wrath. We often like to talk about God's mercy, we like to talk about God's goodness, His love. We might talk about His justice, but to actually talk about the wrath of God, and yet over 600 times in the Old Testament, this is a major theme, where God's wrath is poured out because it's His wrath that He brings. God gets angry, and it's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We said ungodliness was that where man denies who God is. It's godlessness. It's without God. And because we're in it's without God, man becomes wicked towards his fellow men. We looked at the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy might. We said, this deals with us not being godless. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, the wickedness of men. But because we're godless and wicked, because we suppress the truth of about our wickedness. Since that which could be known about God was plain to them, because God made it plain to them last week. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature has been made known to us. I gave you a handout today, talked about how God reveals Himself. And there's two types of revelation. There's a revelation that we call general revelation, and it's manifested in nature, in our conscience, and in providence. I gave you some scripture references there, some significance. There's also special revelation that talks about Christ in the scriptures. But here we're talking about the general revelation through that which can be clearly seen. Not can be seen, but it can be understood from what has been made. The creation talks about who God is, and He manifests Himself. Therefore, Paul comes to the conclusion, men without excuse. Now, just so the women don't feel upset, you're also without excuse. That's humankind. That's mankind. That's people. It's not talking about gender. It's talking about the human race. We are all without excuse. Our subject for today, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And next Sunday we will finish our discussion on the reason for Gentile guilt. When it says, though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. like the mortal, to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You can see, we've come from the glory of God in creation all the way down to worshiping the creation as opposed to the Creator. That's the theme we're developing, and we're just walking through it. Overall, our arching theme, if you will, is that man's foolish heart has darkened because he repressed the truth. Now, you can't repress that which you don't see. Therefore, you must be aware of it. It must be plain to you. Otherwise, why would you suppress it? If you didn't even know it was there, how could you actively push it away? And so we've made this argument that's going on. And we see here in verses 21 to 23, Paul continues his description of the tragic results of man's stubborn rejection of his knowledge of God. You might recall back in verse 18. In fact, let's just back up to 18 for a moment. You might recall back in verse 18 that sinful man is guilty of stubbornly suppressing the self-evident truth about God. It was made clearly known to them, but it was because they suppressed the truth. That truth which God had clearly manifested and had clearly shown. And as a result, man's foolish heart is there. Now we come up with the very first phrase in our text this morning, and it says, for although, and this is this little word, diati, in Hebrew, excuse me, in Greek. And you might remember, I pointed out to you, we see it translated here, for although. It's the same word that is translated for since, right up here. It's a word that when it appears in Greek, says, pay attention, I'm going to explain that which I've already said. I want you to know why I believe it. I state it, the wrath of God is revealed. Why? For since the creation of the world. Well, why is that? Because they knew God, but they didn't glorify God. So it's a very powerful little word. It's a word we come through it. We say that they knew who God was. Recall, the Apostle Paul was showing his right to condemn man's sin. He wanted them to understand that man was guilty before God. And the true source of all their idolatries, of all their sins, was the corruptness and evil of their hearts. And so he calls it out to them, almost in parallel. And then he goes in here and says, for when they knew God, there could be no doubt that many of the philosophers of Greece and Rome had full knowledge that there was one God. They were undoubtedly this case with Pythagoras. Remember where we got our Pythagorean theorem from? He writes in his writings about one true God. And he makes the statements as he traveled. He even went down to Palestine to try to find out who this true God is. Same thing was true of Plato and his disciples. But the philosophers of the Greek world made a decision to try to hide that fact because they preferred their mystery religions because they were in charge of the mysteries. And they could keep secrets. They could have a secret hand-holding society. And you had to know the magic chant to get into it. And so they hit it. You say, well, Bert, that's nice, but what about the Romans? We know the Greeks may have done that. Well, let's just look here a quote from Cicero. He says, there is something in the nature of things which the mind of man, which reasons with human power, cannot affect. That certainly that which is produced in this must be better than man. What can we call this but God? He continues in his writings and he says, what can be so plain and manifested when we look at heaven and contemplate heavenly things as that there is some divinity of most excellent mind by which all these things are governed? You see, Cicero understood. He got it. He just chose to suppress the truth. See, Paul writes out, does not the creation cry out for who God is? It's evidently, plainly known to them. Here's Cicero, one of the Roman philosophers, writing about heavenly things and how they manifest and how these things are governed. If that wasn't enough, in his book on the history and the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbons makes a statement, the philosophers regarded all the popular superstitions to be equally false. They knew all those things about Zeus and his thunderbolt and Mercury and Venus and all that stuff. They knew there was a bunch of good technical term, hooey. They knew it wasn't true, but the common people liked it. That's how they were common. The philosophers, they were wise. But they decided the common guys would follow after them, they didn't tell them. And the politicians thought it very useful to keep people in line by teaching falsehood. They suppressed the truth about God. And this is such a a phenomenal capability. It amazes me. But this is probably the correct understanding of the time. These people are writing on or about the same time as Paul. And Paul's writing to these Romans, and he's trying to help them understand what is transpiring. And it says, thus they knew God. The wise philosophers knew of one supreme God, but their low and base considerations that they wanted to be in charge, they decided to keep some form of idolatry in place. You may ask, how do I know this is idolatry? Well, verse 23, we saw it up there. Thing. They started worshiping the trees, the birds. They made up all kinds of idols. Last week, Leroy did me a favor and read that very long passage. I talked about the prophet Isaiah writing, where he says, you take half a piece of wood, and you build a fire with it. You cook your meal over it. You take the other piece of wood, you carve your idol out of it, and you fall down and worship it. What did it do for you? You created it. How foolish are you, O man? Don't you understand? And it was a very, very, Isaiah 44, I believe, was the long passage that Leroy read for me. But they knew God, but they suppressed him. People, it's interesting, no matter how degraded they are, no matter where they are on the planet, they always want to fall down and worship. I don't know if you've noticed, but every single society I have ever studied had some type of worship.
Lynn? It's their movie, The Castaway.
Yeah.
Where he was worshiping a soccer ball.
And yeah. Wilson! Yeah. Men will fall down. They will fall down and worship the tree. They'll worship the moon. They'll worship the stars. They'll worship anything but a true God. But we have an innate nature within us. We feel, Pascal said, it's a God-shaped vacuum. And men try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. But it can't be filled. In fact, Pascal's quote goes, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man that cannot be satisfied by anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. What a phrase from a scientist. Man brought us pasteurization, whole stuff in the whole world. Pascal, fascinating individual. But this is exactly what Paul says to the people up on Mars Hill. He gets it. God did this so that men would seek after him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. Though he is not far from any of us. God is not far. But men suppress the truth. And Paul, therefore, declares them. And he goes further. He says, not only do they suppress truth, not only do they deny that which is self-evident all around them, but they neither do they glorify him as God. They did not glorify him for his divine attributes. We talked about two of them last week. His eternal power, his divinity. We talked about him. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't worship him because of his character and his attributes. This was a source of their abomination, if you will. To glorify God is to regard him with proper reverence, to realize his attributes and his perfections and his laws, to venerate his name, his power, his holiness, his presence. But they weren't inclined to do this. No, rather, as we will see in weeks ahead, they wanted to worship the creation. They wanted to worship one another. So God gave them over. And God gave them. That's a wonderful phrase we're going to say. What does it mean when God gives you over? Three times we're going to find it in the book. And it finally ends over with perverse, reprobate minds. That's the conclusion in verse 32. Man is not evolving. It's not an onward, upward charge to greatness. It's a degeneration taking place as he moves further away from God. Sinners are not willing to honor God as God. Sinners are not pleased with God's completeness. Therefore, they have the mind to find some other object to worship because they suppress the truth. A willingness to honor God, to reverence him, to love him, to obey him would effectively restrain us from practicing sin. But that's not who we are. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, I've learned that when I quote Westminster Shorter Catechism, a lot of people go, huh? What's a catechism? And what's Westminster? And what's going on? For the Presbyterians in the room, I apologize. I'm going to give a little bit of history. But the Church of England actually formed the Westminster Confession. Not the Presbyterians, but those Episcopals. They got together in 1646, And they formed the assembly at Westminster, there in the Anglican Church. And they formed what they believed to be their doctrinal statement. And it is huge, and it is long, and it is very difficult to understand. It's a big, long, thick document. So to help it, they came up with the catechism. The catechism was a series of questions and answers. The teacher would come up, they'd ask the questions, the students, the parent packed the answers. But the catechism was so long, they came up with the shorter catechism. It says, this is where we're going to boil it down. So the shorter catechism was actually published 2 years later in 1648 and becomes the subordinate standard doctrine for the Church of Scotland, from where the Presbyterians descend. And they formed their assembly. And finally, it has become the major document of most Presbyterian churches today. They call it their creed, their confession of faith, this Westminster Confession. Well, the shorter catechism, the very, very first question that starts off, it says, what is the chief end of man? Now, any Presbyterians in the room know the answer to that question? The chief end of man is to
love God and enjoy Him forever.
Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the rote answer that comes out of the catechism. But that's what we're trying to say here, that man was created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In 1968, the Presbyterian Church of America put together a whole series of verses that tried to help us explain and to understand why they believe this is the case. And just going through them, they start with Leviticus 10:3. It says, Moses and his Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. He was learning. Chronicles puts it this way, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among the people, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are His dwelling places. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. That wasn't enough. Psalms 29, 1 and 2 says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Psalm 89, all the nations will come and worship before You, O Lord. They will bring glory to Your name. You want to read about glory? Read Psalm 148. It's a long one. I didn't bother to print it out there. But it's a huge, wonderful psalm that talks about glory of God. Isaiah put it this way. Then will all the people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of My hands, for they display My splendor. Actually, the same word glory that gets translated in other places. So the Old Testament is ripe with these examples. But what about the New Testament? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but Paul will say in Romans chapter 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. May the God who has given endurance and encouragement give a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow after Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the Lord, glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the church in Corinth, you were bought with a price, therefore honor or glory God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We saw in Revelation, John writes, Thou art worthy, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You have created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. You get the idea that God wants us to give Him glory. But what does man do? They neither glorify Him as God. They refuse to bring glory. They refuse to allow God to be manifested. They rob Him of His glory. Now, glory is an interesting word. What in the world does it mean to glory? Great Christians 5 minutes, and no one stopped me and asked me what it is. So I'll ask you, what is glory? So how can you glorify if you don't know what glory is?
Well, to shine light on.
To shine light on. There's an answer. Gail?
I have down here valued, honor, esteem, majesty, God's presence, and power.
Yeah, good words. Let me give you the etymology. Let me take you through the derivation of this word as it develops. I think it will help us. The original Greek word to glorify was the word deko. It's a verb, and it originally means to appear, or it means to seem. It appears in the noun form, the word glory, the word doxa, and it meant an opinion. Now you go, huh? That doesn't sound like the stuff that Gail just read, but Gail was right. Let me help you understand where the thinking comes from. Originally, this word, dieko or doxa, were neutral. They were references to both good and bad opinions. But eventually, they became to be used, especially and exclusively, to be used for positive statements about people. When people gave their opinion of someone because they liked them, they praised them. So some people say glory means to praise. Because it comes from this idea, I give my opinion. He's worthy of me speaking to him or of him. We see this word dox shows up in English in our words like orthodox, the proper teaching, the good opinion about what is right to teach. We call it orthodox. We talk about the things that are of a different opinion, the heterodox. We talk about things that don't make any sense at all and seem to contradict. The paradox. You see that word dox? That was the same word that comes out of Greek. It comes into our English and it deals with our opinion of somebody. And so the point of view, it became to be used more and more as positive contribution. It became to understood as to praise or to honor. The glory which was due someone because they were held in such high esteem. You had such great opinion about them. By the way, when this word comes into English, you might notice this little word, dox. We've got our word doxology. You know, in some hymnals, that was hymn number 100. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They used to call it the doxology because it was the right teaching. It was the right opinion about who God was. It's this whole word that comes out to give glory, to give honor, to acknowledge one's attributes, to praise them because of it. It's seen this way as an example over Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. Did you get it? The wrath of God and the glory and mercy. They took his attributes and they gloried him. They glorified him. They talked about what he was. He was compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. You see, the Hebrews understood how to talk about God. You know, so we come to classes and people say, praise the Lord. That is the announcement. Pay attention. I'm getting ready to do it. But we said, praise the Lord, we stop. No, we're supposed to praise. What are you going to do? Tell me the attribute. Don't just tell me you want to praise God. Tell me what you're doing about it. So with this background, we come back and realize neither they glorify him as God. We can understand it that in the context when Paul's using it, it was because a man's sinful refusing becomes very clear to them. The ungenerate humanity did not glorify God because it didn't hold a right opinion about him. He didn't understand. He refuses to acknowledge his sovereignty, his power, his holiness, his perfect love, his creativity, his divine nature, his eternal power, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omniscience. Last week we looked at 10 different characteristics in your handout about the essence of who God was, and they refused to pay any attention to it. Man refused to glorify God because they suppressed the truth about God. The proper response was evidence of all that was going on was to give God glory. But would they give God glory? No. Because that would have to mean they would have to meant they were the creation. He was the creator. That he was bigger and better than they were. And that was not something they could do. People just would not do that. And failing to give God glory becomes the chief offense of mankind. They rob from God. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten with worms and died. See the consequences of not giving glory? Death. Spiritual death, separation from God, we call that sin. But physical death also ultimately happens when we come to a point where God says, "I've had enough of you not giving me glory. I'll show you who's in charge. Herod, good luck in eternity. Bye." And the worms crawled in. And he was eaten with worms, the text tells us there. This is the picture of mankind. John MacArthur put it this way: the worst deed committed in the universe is the failure to give honor, give God honor or glory. Above everything else, God is to be glorified. To glorify God is to exalt him, to recognize him as supremely worthy of honor, to acknowledge his divine attributes. Since the glory of God is also the sum of all of his attributes of his being, of all that he has revealed of himself to man, and to give God glory is to acknowledge his glory and to extol it. We cannot give him glory by adding to his perfection, but by praising his perfection. We glorify him by praising his glory, but recognizing God's glorious attributes and acts and glorifying him for is precisely what sinful man does not do. Millions upon millions of people have lived in the midst of God's wonderful universe and yet proudly refuse to recognize him as the creator or to affirm his majesty and glory. And for this willful, foolish rejection, they are without excuse. They stand under God's righteous judgment. We would call it the wrath of God. That's what Paul calls it. They come to this stage, but not only do they not give God glory, but the second step, it's almost like this progression going on here. God manifests himself, man suppresses it. God clearly makes it known to them. They refuse to give him glory for what is made known, and they do not give him thanks. The second wrong that people commit is being unthankful, ungrateful to God. Now, that's not so hard and so illogical. Because if you don't know that God exists, or you pretend that he doesn't exist, and you suppress the existence of God, why would you be thankful to that which you're suppressing? So it's just natural. The natural consequence when we fail to give God glory, when we fail God, when we forget or we purposely suppress the truth, and we do not praise him, we do not talk about his attributes, we do not understand what God is doing in our lives, we become ungrateful. We begin to think it's all about us. The first sin is pride, rejecting God. I am more important than anybody else. But the second sin is ungratefulness. I hate to tell you this, but Christians are very guilty of being ungrateful. Let me give you an example. I want to take you back to the last war I was in. We were there in the Persian Gulf. George Bush Sr. goes before the nation, and he goes and he says, "I beseech you on behalf of the soldiers to pray for the nation, and pray for their safety." The war is over. Thank goodness for the Patriot missiles. I didn't hear anybody saying, "God answered our prayer." I heard, "Thank goodness for the Patriot missiles. Every scud that they threw up, one of our Patriots took out." Or as Saddam Hussein would say it, for every time we fired a Patriot, one of the scuds took it out. Everybody has a different definition, but we became very, very, here we are, our president asks us to pray to God, and we praise the Patriot missiles. We are very ungrateful people.
I'm really convicted personally. We need to learn not to be forgetful. We need to learn to give thanks. Now, let me ask you an easy question. What are some of the things that even the pagan, don't tell me for Christ's death on the cross, he doesn't know anything about Christ. What does general revelation say we should be thankful for? What are things?
Being alive.
Being alive. For food. For raiment.
For rain.
Yeah. Things like, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He has left himself without it. He has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown his kindness by giving his rain and crops in their season. He's provided you plenty of food and filled your hearts with joy. Does a pagan thank God for their hearts being joyful? That they're not walking around being miserable? He goes on and tells us, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides for us everything for our enjoyment. Are you happy? Are you enjoying things? God provided it. James put it this way, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow. Here we are. Praise God. Pray to God. Thank God for Patriot missiles. We shift all over the place. God doesn't change. Sam.
Yes, but you know, if we would honor God for his greatness and who he is, then we would have to submit to his greatness.
Oh, no.
And that is contrary to the nature of man.
That's right. We suppress the truth. And we live, because we don't give honor to God, we become ungrateful. Exactly, Stan. We do not give thanks to him. We don't thank him for his benefits. We don't thank him for his providence. Because we refuse to acknowledge that he's in charge. Because we want to be in charge. The obligation to be thankful to God for his mercies and the mercies of his experience is plainly obvious. You know, it didn't take you very long when I asked the question. What do you think? Everybody came up with those verses. Doesn't. They suppress truth. They do not understand. It's interesting. We talk about people, and my kids will say, they're not very nice people. We did some stuff for them, they didn't say thanks. That's how we grade the paper of our neighbors. Do we give thanks to God? Ooh, I don't want to be graded by that paper. That's our thoughts. Man's simple ingratitude is shocking when you consider what God has done for it. Charles Spurgeon. I was so glad the pastor quoted Spurgeon today. I thought I was the only one quoting their pastor, but he's a great Baptist preacher. See, I'm ecumenical, not just Presbyterians, not just Episcopal, just a little Baptist. Great Baptist preacher. Stood up there in the pulpit and said, I cannot say anything much worse of man than he is not thankful for the things that have been done to him by his benefactors. Man should learn to give thanks to man because man helps man so much. But even more so, they should be thankful to God. And the fact that they're not is even worse. You pound the pulpit. Nevertheless, the unbelief of mankind results in ingratitude because we suppress truth. And you may ask, what causes this? Because they refused to give glory to God. And that failure to give glory to God caused them to be ungrateful. And their ungratefulness caused them to be willfully unaware of the most basic facts that God was working in their life. Yes, sir. And through God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The flip side of that same coin. I can do nothing without him, and I can do all things through him. But do I give credit to him? No. But that's the hallmark. You see the hallmark of a true believer? One of the marks of a Christian is a thankful attitude. The attitude of gratitude is the way it's often referred to. But in contrast, ingratitude is one of the basic characteristics of those who suppress the truth. We do not give thanks to God. Observe, the apostle becomes very clear in this unwillingness to render gratitude to God for his mercies. And he explains to them the reason is the effect of that ingratitude is to render their hearts hard and insensible. You have a hard heart? Maybe you're being ungratified, ungrateful. Because men seek to forget the being for whom they are unwilling to exercise gratitude. I don't want to mean I have to give thanks. Therefore, I'm not willing to recognize you even exist. See, I was raised by a godly father. I can still, a statement he made probably when I was 4 years old or 5 years old. We were at a public restaurant. He says, you know, my mama raised me, Bert. If I didn't pray for my meal, I'd feel I'd choke on it. So we always pray and thank God so we don't choke. You know, that's, I raised my boys the same way. We pray in public. Because we get the good testimony. to give thanks. Because we realize that God has given us the blessings. We need to give blessing for what it is. Men seek to forget the being for whom they are unwilling to exercise gratitude. The reason we're not grateful is because we suppress truth. Because we go back to our effect of our gratitude. It's to render our hearts hard. But if that wasn't enough, they do this because it fixes their affection on other things. They want to go out and worship at the stadium of their choice. We'll have more yelling for the 49ers here in a few hours than we'll have people praising God. Because we want to fix our affection on other things. We want to worship the moon, the stars, the mediums in which God has given us to understand who He is. But we turn them into corrupt things. We're unwillingness to show what goes on. So we can look at the progression. The effect of ingratitude makes our heart insensible. It makes it hard. But that happens because we suppress truth. Because we're not willing to recognize Him. Why? Because we want to go off and worship other things. We don't like what God has given us. What a downward spiral. They turned from their knowledge and they did not glorify the invisible Creator. They yielded neither to adoration or to gratitude. They failed to act on what they knew. God had clearly made it evident to them. Spurgeon continues, "While you can kindly notice that according to our text, knowledge is of no use if it doesn't lead us to holy practice. They knew God. It was of no good to them to know God if they glorified not Him as God. So my theological friends over there who know so much, who can split hairs over various doctrines, it does not matter what you think or what you know unless you can glorify God and be thankful." Wow. That preacher got it. It's not about the doctrines. It's about giving God His honor. Because we honor God, that will cause us to be thankful. And we will not fall into this issue that Paul lays out to us. But you see, there's consequences of our choices. Paul continues. Paul will next proceed to describe the dreadful consequences of what happens to man's obstinate rejection of a Creator. God is to punish their sins for turning His truth into a lie and for allowing their mysterious cults, which they praise so much. They love to talk about their philosophy of life. They love to proclaim the vanity of all of their philosophies and discussions. And they would have their secret society meeting. So God says, "You like that? I'm going to turn your thinking into futile." Literally, He says, they were made vain in their reasoning. The through accounts, the things that go through your mind. It's the Greek word for thinking. In the New Testament, in Greek it's generally thought to be the word think. The process that goes on in the mind. In the New Testament, it's always had a negative connotation. And it's the idea of rationalizing or trying to mere speculation, talking about things that don't really matter. It comes from the idea of a puff of wind. It comes from the idea, look how it develops in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I have seen all the riches that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. I thought in my heart, how come I will test you with the pleasures to find out what is good? But you are also proven to be meaningless. Yet I surveyed with all my hands and have done what I have toiled to achieve, and everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will also overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. So I hated life, because the work which is done is under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, and chasing after the wind. You see, this idea of a puff of wind was this word futon. It's the word when it actually shows up in Greek. It's this little word that says here, bateo. Forget the E as the introduction. It's this word here. That is the end, the act of working it through, the thinking upon it. But it's a word that means to process, to think. It brings the connotation of being void, of being faulty, of being folly. In its noun form, it means to be null or of no effect. Hence, it's a fallacious, false, groundless vanity, ineffective aimlessness. God gives them over to futile discussions. They get together and talk about things when no one understands what they're talking about. But everybody thinks they had a meeting. I go to a lot of those every day. They act foolishly. They employ themselves in useless and frivolous conversation. It's an interesting phrase, this word futile, this word meaningless that we saw in Ecclesiastes. That same word, when it gets translated, when the Greek, because they call it the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament, when it gets translated, when the Old Testament gets translated into Greek, they use the same word that was translated meaningless earlier to be the word futile here. It's the word they use. It's the idea that in short, God gave them over to nothing and emptiness, which is appropriate because that's what their idols were. They were empty. They could do nothing for them. We see this word here, diagnosism. That's the word to think, to dialogue, to have conversations about. And so they're futile talking, they're futile thinking. They may be jealous by what is that there's no God, and angered be with their worthless idols. I will make them envious of those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. I'm going to confuse them. I'm going to rip them up a new one. I'm going to bring them to deal with mere speculations. I'm going to cause them to get frustrated in all the things that they talk about. Jeremiah puts it this way. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed after worthless idols, and they became worthless, futile themselves. They became meaningless, these expressions. MacArthur sums up this way. Man's search for meaning and purpose will produce nothing but vain, meaningless conclusions. And result, their foolish heart was darkened. What's a heart? Ka-thud, 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 ka-thud. That's not what they're talking about here. You see, the heart can be dealing with our feelings. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. It can also deal with our will, as Paul writes in the Corinthians. He will bring to light that which is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. You see, what is causing them to take action? What is their will? It can also be referring to their intellect. What the righteous, that is by faith, says, do not say in your heart, who is ascended into heaven? They're arguing who it is. So you see, the word heart can be used to mean your feelings, your will, your intellect. It can also be used as the place where the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And hope does not disappoint us, but God has poured out his love into our hearts by which the Holy Spirit has been given to us. It could also be the place where evil hangs out. Therefore, God gave them over the sinful desires of their heart, the sexual impurity, for degrading of their bodies for one another. For within the man's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. So what's a heart? It's the sum total of all that we are. It's our mind, it's our emotion, it's our will, it's our body, it's everything. It is the totality of mankind. And God said, I'm going to make that foolish. I'm going to make it vain and emptiness. I'm going to turn it over where there's nothing left. You know, we often talk about the person by talking about his head. The Hebrew and the Greek talked about their heart. That's the way they referred to them. And I pray also with the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope. And when they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience, their thoughts. Corinthians talks about that. Let your light shine out of darkness, and may the light shine in your hearts to give knowledge. You see, it's all of who we are, it's the sum total of all of our being, that we may pay attention to it in this ear. The word of the prophets were made more certain, that you will pay attention to it, and it is the light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see, the idea in the New Testament is a summation of all that we are. And Paul writes to him and says, I'm going to make it foolish. This obvious, the opposite of. So to me here is to be put together. So not be able to put things together, to be unintelligent, to be foolish. To not be able to reason. Matthew puts it this way. When Jesus is speaking, he says, are you still dull? The word dull is the same word. Inability to understand. Inability to comprehend. The inability to go forward. And Paul says to them that when they do it, their hearts will be darkened. Interesting phrase, to darken. It means to hide the light, to remove light. John put it this way. This is the verdict. Light has come in the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see the pattern there? Falsehoods, suppression of the truth, rejection of it. Once man has rejected God, God says, good, welcome to your foolish speculations. Welcome to your hardened heart. Welcome to your dark world. Because you rejected light. You rejected me. You rejected what goes on here. Because the things can only be understood that come from God and you need the Spirit of God to understand them. They cannot be understood. They'll just be foolish to you. Because they are spiritually discerned. So what types of things are they? Man's origins. Man's salvation. The destiny of the world. The character of God. The general revelations that we've been talking about. They hide it in their hearts. They walk away from it. They proclaim themselves to be wise, but they're fools. Let me put it this way to you. When was the last time you heard somebody say, Coach, we can't be at the basketball game tonight. We got to be in church. What happened to say, Pastor, I won't be at church tonight because I got to go to the sports game. Or, you know, I'd really like to go to Bible study, but I got to study for my exams. I got to study for my work. Where's your priorities? What are you giving honor to? What are you thankful for? We worship at the altar of education. We work at the altar of sports. To be God of the God of this new. Sorry to be so personal, but it's about time. Paul wants us to understand our hearts are being darkened. The tragic process of human God-making continues apace in our own world today. Paul's words have affected relevance for people who have made money or sex or fame their gods as those who carve idols out of wood and stone. You know, we make fun of idols, but we have our own idols. We're all concerned about them. Paul puts it this way. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles. In the futility of your thinking, there's the same word futile again. They have darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Men and women, I pray that we have soft hearts. I pray we become thankful people. I pray that we would take this verse and understand the tragedy that takes place because when we know God, we don't follow after him. It doesn't matter whether the idol be a carved idol of wood in Africa or would be the metallic jungle of American Wall Street. It doesn't matter whether it be the bush gods or the mental gods of education. We have robbed God. For we knew God, we gave him not the glory that was due him. Because we knew that he deserved to be glory, but we don't even know what glory means. So how can we? Nor do we give thanks. But in their thinking, they become futile. And their foolish hearts become darkened. You see, it's four steps. We start off with knowing God. 5 steps later, being told by God, we're futile. We're meaningless. We're void of all understanding. We do not understand. Our hearts become darkened. We're not able to perceive. Let me summarize it this way. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a great summary line. I like the way Paul writes. I could put it this way. It starts with indifference. I call that agnosticism. I don't know if God exists or not. I'm an agnostic. I don't care. It leads to ingratitude. I call that egotism. I'm more important who I am. I don't talk about anything else. It then leads to ignorance. We call that atheism. It then leads to idolatry. We call that paganism. That then leads to immorality. We call that hedonism. All lies. Indifference, ingratitude, ignorance, idolatry, immorality. We've come from being God's highest creation to reprobates by the time we hit verse 32. We move by saying, I'm just agnostic. I'm all about me. I'm an ego. to the, it's all, I am knowing all, there is no God, I'm an atheist. All the way down to now, I'm a full-blown painting. Who practices my hedonism? Verse 32. That's an outline of where we're going. Paul's just laying out the downward spiral. Because he wants us to understand that it starts off by knowing God. And if we know God, we take action. If we don't know God, we fail. Well, I've run way over, and I apologize. But I will leave you with this thought. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherd on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does the work say, he has no hands? Isaiah gives us the question. I think the answer is obvious. We need to get back up on the potter's wheel and allow God to mold our lives. We need to give honor to honor. We need to give praise for praise. We need to give thankfulness for God working in our lives. I challenge you to be men and women who have an attitude of gratitude, who, because you're grateful, begin to praise God and give Him for what He is, because you know Him and you climb back up that spiral and not go down. Father God, I thank You so much for this lesson in Romans. And I would just pray that You will cause us not to be Gentiles who are guilty, people who are reprobates. But Father, we may be Your chosen creation, who You died for on a piece of wood, that we might be able to crawl into Your lap and call You Daddy. We thank You in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Why does God get angry? We suppress the truth. His evident truth are ignored. Today we talked about He's not honored as God. Next week, when we give away His glory. Now we know what glory is. When we give away the honor that's due to Him, other things happen. That's where we're going, verses 22 and 23. If you want to read the preparation for next week. Four reasons. We'll review them as we end. We've already gone through them. We talked about 18, 19, and 20, 21. Our last and final reason why God gets angry. What causes the wrath of God to fall. We'll bring it all to conclusion next week. Have a great week.